Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about weekly communion, the historic practice of the church. Pastor Ken Weeding is our guest. Now, you've all seen the news about those wildfires in California. It looks like the weather has allowed a little bit of a break for those who have been fighting them. Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief have been paying attention too. Are they on the front lines there, meeting the needs that have been created by that natural disaster and so many others around the world? Go to our website tonight and find Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. Issuesetc.org is our homepage address. Issuesetc.org, or you can give them a call and earmark a donation for those California fires. That's the phrase, California fires, 1-888-930-4438. 1-888-930-4438. Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. This is an email that comes from Latvia. Lowell writes this. I'm glad that you've taken up this wonderful Reformation principle. I'm a real believer in every Sunday communion because of just the same reason that Pastor has mentioned. I, at first, like him, thought that people couldn't see it for exactly what it is. I discovered that every difficult situation, and especially when there's a difference of opinion, that this is a teaching moment. Those who don't think that every Sunday communion is good and profitable for all who take it are missing out on what it is. That it is a great teaching moment and a great preaching moment. I'm really missing preaching on the sacraments, or, for that matter, Luther's small catechism, and I hope that this comes back into the practice of the Lutheran Church. Your thoughts there, Pastor Weeding?
Preaching on the sacraments. There has been a truly widespread perspective that if we recover what was there after Pentecost in the early church, if we recover what the Reformation trumpeted so beautifully, that it would diminish preaching. That if the Lord's Supper is there each week, that then preaching would somehow be diminished. And that is simply not the case. It actually heightens the preaching. The risen Christ comes into our midst both to teach us and to feed us. He is proclaimed and he provides. It is not something we do. It is something that he does. It's not a doctrine that we just preach about. It's a gift. And the risen Christ is here to give us the gift. And that proclamation is not lessened by the presence of the gift. It is heightened by that presence.
Okay, let's deal with some objections that may or may not have anything to do with what the Lord's Supper is per se. This practice of weekly communion, it smacks of the old Roman practice. It looks too Roman Catholic. Your response?
I was amazed at the anti-Roman Catholic sentiment in this country that I had no idea of. Chapter 6 in the book that speaks about survey of the Missouri Synod. But then the anti-Roman Catholic sentiment here was so deep that at the time of George Washington, in 1775, he had to order his troops not to celebrate Pope Day. November 5th each fall in the colonies was before the colonies was celebrated as Pope Day, and the Pope was burned in effigy. There was parades against him and so forth. It came from England and a Catholic plot to kill the king and so forth defeated. But here George Washington in 1775 sent an order to all the troops saying, you will not celebrate this anymore because we need the help of the Canadians and their French Catholics. And so stop that. Stop burning the Pope in effigy. But when you go then to the colonies, seven of the original colonies, if you were Catholic, you couldn't be an office bearer. There was double the land tax for you. One thing after another through the early American scene was anti-Roman Catholic, and one understands it from the history in Europe and the Pope's abuse of powers that the Lord has not given to the Church, and in the Inquisitions and with Bloody Mary in England and the 30 Years' War and on and on and on. But it also came into the religious aspects that almost everything that was done by the Roman Catholic Church was evil. And so while our hymnals and the catechism speak of the beautiful sign of the cross and its reminder of baptism, when I was growing up in the Midwest in the 1950s and 60s, that was not something that you wanted to do. In terms of a crucifix, it was in the Lutheran Witness in the late 1800s and early 1900s, the crucifix is described in some places as in all the cells where the Roman Catholics are in prison, because it's connected with them, and it's not something that's viable. Some of these things are not in my book, but in the research that I've done. And so the anti-Roman Catholic sentiment is so very strong, and it also came into this realm of weekly communion. It was new to me, it may be to you, that even after the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church did not have regular weekly communion by its members. It was always offered, but it wasn't received. It was not until the early 1900s that the Pope then said not only should there be the offering of weekly communion, but people should be encouraged to come. And that encouragement happened here in America as well. And as the Roman Catholic Church encouraged it and the recovery of people communing weekly, the Protestant churches and the Lutheran Church also backed away from it. Walther's Church in St. Louis, the Four Point Parish, had communion every other Sunday in the 1850s. And by the early 1900s, it was once a month. And there was a decrease. In Michigan, Fürbringer and some of the churches in Frankenmuth had communion every Sunday. But as you went into the late 1800s, early 1900s, and the anti-Roman Catholic sentiment and pro-Protestant was so strong that there was also a decrease in some of those congregations.
Make the case, if you would, in that vein, that from the very beginning, and we're talking here about Acts chapter 2, the earliest church, post-Pentecost church, and the Christians there considered the Lord's Day the day for the Lord's Supper. Would you make that case, please?
It was all about the resurrection and the risen Christ. He was risen from the dead. He came to them on the night of his on the road to Emmaus and afterward and says, I am not a ghost. See that I have flesh and bones here. He is the one who came to them during the 40 days before his ascension. He taught them and he ate with them and he fed them. At Emmaus, they invited him to come in to dine with him, but he takes over, you notice, in Luke 24. He's the one who's distributing, and he's the one who's giving thanks there and serving them. That's the way the risen Christ came to his church, and they understood that. And every week, as the centuries went on, they would gather together, believing that he is in their midst, not visible to the eye, but the true presence of the living Christ to serve them. And Dr. Luther said this is the difference between Christ's omnipresence and his saving presence. He is here for you. He is here to give you forgiveness of sins and life and salvation. This you can count on. This you can depend upon. That was the heart of Christian worship. It wasn't remembering a dead man in the Lord's Supper. It was receiving the gifts of the living man, the God-man Jesus Christ in the midst of his gathered people.
I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday, October the 29th. We're broadcasting live from the Pastors Conference of the South Wisconsin District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We have an audience here and an audience listening there on the radio. We invite the questions and comments you may have on weekly communion in our time with Pastor Ken Weeding. 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. Our email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Best questions and comments will receive the book by Dr. Ken Weeding, the basis of our conversation, The Blessings of Weekly Communion. 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Another objection: it's going to make the service too long. People get used to the fact that you got your short service one week, your long service the next week. They can plan their weekends accordingly, their luncheons, their attendance at various football games and soccer tournaments and whatnot. And it's going to make every week the long service.
Luther's hymn verse, and set aside the work you do so that the Lord may work in you, I think covers that. This is God's presence among us to give us that which we can't give ourselves. And whatever adjustments are needed, it is exceedingly worthy of the effort and the time to make available that gift to God's people when they come together. Large parishes have made that adjustment on some Sundays. Whatever else there is, I guess I would encourage you to say the sum and substance of the gospel, the risen Christ here to feed his true body and true blood to his people, is something that a value that cannot be surpassed.
Well, allow me to play devil's advocate. That's a beautiful sentiment, Pastor Weeding, but if you have a parish that's over about 500 people, or more than 500, communion will last forever if it's every Sunday, and people might stay away. if they think communion's going to be every Sunday. They might just, well, and they do, decide to leave after the sermon and not receive the Lord's Supper. Should maybe we accommodate this by changing the way we distribute the sacrament?
In the early church, standing was the position for the first hundreds of years, and there is nothing irreverent about standing to receive the Lord's Supper. We kneel, and I prefer that, but if the options were kneeling and not having the Lord's Supper, I would say adjust the procedure so that God's people could in a more timely way receive this gift of the risen Christ. It need not be irreverent. Indeed, like I said, in the early church and for hundreds of years, it was received in a standing position, not kneeling.
Another objection. The unbeliever who comes into our midst does not know what the Lord's Supper is. The person who simply casually observes does not know what the Lord's Supper is. And we're only going to confuse them if every time they walk in the doors on Sunday morning, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Your thoughts there?
In the early church, there was, in some centuries, the what's called the closing of the doors, and those who were catechumens, those who were being instructed but were not yet fully confessing the faith and understanding the faith, they were allowed to and asked to leave, and then the Lord's Supper was celebrated by those who were part of the confessing community in that place. But I think here down through the centuries as well, there's not a difference or there's not a conflict between the Christ coming among us to feed us and forgive us and mission outreach. People have come in not understanding a lot, but they know that something is happening here that's different. Here is something reverent. Here is something holy. The people that come here and kneel at this altar or come forward with a different procedure of distribution, they have in their midst and they have on their attention and focus an altar and a gift from this one they call the Christ. The visitor, the unbeliever, can see that. And it is not in the worship service that all that can be conveyed, not in the divine service, but through teaching and through conversation, through the witness of people in their vocation, that these truths can be given.
A question or a comment from our audience here at Heidel House.
Eric from Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church in Elm Grove, Wisconsin. I feel like I'm making an argument from the greater to the lesser when we realize what a blessing and a treasure the sacrament is. How can we go about making sure that we preserve the language of, say, the services of the offices like Matins and Vespers and morning and evening prayer? How can we make sure that our people don't lose contact with that?
The non-communion services.
The non-communion services.
As they
right.
used to call them.
Right.
Yes.
We have a matin service each week on a weekday, Eric, in our congregation, and it's not greatly attended. We have it at a little after 7 in the morning on Wednesdays, a couple of college, university students, and a few members from the congregation. But I would certainly encourage the increased use of daily prayer as well. And late on a Sunday, early on a Sunday, what I have contended for in the book, that if a weekly gathering is intended to be the one weekly gathering for a portion of God's people because of the size of the congregation, because of shift work, that the people who come in that service ought not be denied the opportunity to receive not only the word of the risen Christ, but the meal of the risen Christ, his body and blood. And that is a good question, Eric, in the sense of the Te Deum Laudamus and singing the praise of God in matin service. And last night we had a gathering of homeschoolers called Feed My Lambs, about 60, 70 people. We used Vespers for that service on Sunday evening. And so there's opportunity to use them, but it is different. I used to do matins on Sunday morning when there was sometimes when there's no communion, page 5, and those are no longer used because of the presence of the Lord's Supper in a weekly way.
Good question, Eric. Thank you very much. And it leads to another, and that is, are you arguing for the Lord's Supper every service? That is, if a church has 3 services on a Sunday, then the Lord's Supper is offered in every service. Are you arguing for the Lord's Supper every Sunday? That is, the Lord's Supper ought to be offered in one of those services on a Sunday.
We encourage, as one of the comments earlier about the chaos of society and people coming and what is a regular attender, we encourage them to come for regular weekly worship. And I believe that members ought not have to check the church calendar and say, okay, is it at 7 o'clock this week and at noon on this week? But when they come for regular weekly worship, they should have the opportunity to receive that gift of Christ. And, you know, within that, Todd, there's many aspects of parish life. There's many pressures that pastors deal with. I have them in my parish. They have them in theirs. But the heart of it, again, is if it is a service for a portion of God's confessing body in this place, the congregation of this place, that they be allowed the opportunity to receive the body and blood of Christ also, that they not have to adopt an irregular pattern of worship to find the holy meal, the sum and substance of the gospel in this gift from Christ.
Two related questions. A person listening to us says, you know, I've been thinking about this a long time. I've been studying what Scripture does say about the Lord's Supper. There's no denying that this is, in fact, Christ's own body and blood for sinners to eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins. This is something I feel the need for on a regular and weekly basis. But how do I talk to my pastor about it?
Martin Luther would say, press your pastors to serve the sacrament to you. For me, it was simply a young man asking about it. And pastors want to serve their people. They want to be good under-shepherds of Christ. They don't want to deny the healing medicine and the food to those hungering sheep and those hurting sheep. And I think that in our circles through the decades, with all of the things that have come together, the pietism and rationalism, the dying of the sacrament in Europe, the worship patterns we've inherited in America come from that time of a great liturgical poverty in Europe. There was simply a falling away from understanding the revelatory and nature of God's truth and the presence of Christ. That's where we were at in starting in America. But now there's there's an understanding, a greater appreciation for what was there at Pentecost in the early church, what our Lutheran confessions say. And, Todd, I think that has to be at the heart of anything and everything we do.
Should a pastor who's listened to our conversation here says, all right, you've convinced me, I'm going to go back now, and I'm going to put it in the bulletin and then in the newsletter an edict. Next week, we start weekly communion.
When we finished studying this for 10 months, the elders said to me, Pastor, is this really a voting issue? This is God's grace. It's the sum and substance of the gospel. When the sacrament of holy baptism is given to people, we don't vote on whether that's going to be in service and add 10 minutes to it or whatever. That child receives God's grace. It is his action. And we struggled with that and talked about it a bit. But the elders gave at that point a unanimous recommendation to the congregation, and we asked the congregation to give assent to this, and they did. And I would not, I did not, and I would not encourage, I have vicars, I do not encourage them to go and give edicts to their congregations. I encourage them to understand that this is the beating heart of at the center of the church's life down through the centuries and of weekly worship, and to lovingly but persistently teach and lead for the recovery of the weekly sacrament.
Well, in that respect, then, what does it say to you? And it seems to be, this is entirely anecdotal, but my observation seems to be that, especially in Lutheran circles, the presence of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day is making a comeback.
The survey that I did in 1999 would certainly support that perspective, Todd. There has been a near doubling in the 5 years leading up to that survey in 1999 of pastors who said that within that five-year period they had recovered the practice of weekly communion. And by that I mean a communion in each weekly service where people would come for their weekly time and gathering together.
What's at stake? Why is it that the earliest Christians considered it part and parcel of the Lord's Day that the Lord's Supper would be available for sinners to eat and drink for the forgiveness of sinners? And what's at stake today as the church seems to be again recovering this practice of weekly communion?
We live in a pretty similar culture to some of those early centuries. And in the third century, for example, Christians gave their lives rather than give up that weekly meeting to receive God's word and sacrament. Word and sacrament, again, are not separate entities that compete with one another. When Christ comes to his people, they are life-giving joinders. They bring to us that which we cannot provide for ourselves. I think in terms of the centuries, if you look, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th centuries, all the documents that are there, the Didache, the Apology of Justin Martyr, they always bear witness to the centrality of the Lord's Supper. And when they speak of it that way, it's never the Lord's Supper isolated. It's always understood that Christ was among his people to teach them and to feed them, to proclaim that forgiveness of sins and to bestow that forgiveness of sins. And I think, Todd, that there has been a blessed recovery of that in our midst, probably in the last 15 years, accelerated more in these last years. And I hope and pray it continues.
Finally, someone says, with about 30 seconds to respond, in a nutshell, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, why do I need it?
We are sinners, and forgiveness of sins may never become the grand of course. Oh, of course, forgiveness of sins, but let's go on to bigger and better things. Let's figure a whole bunch of things out. Forgiveness of sins is the beating heart of the Lord's Supper. And where there's forgiveness of sins, there's also life and salvation. Luther said, all the treasures that God has to offer from heaven come to us here in the sum and substance of the gospel. And so here we have the holiness of God. We have the blessed exchange where Christ comes to us with his righteousness and takes our lusting, envying, self-centered, self-pitying, self-promoting self, and he exchanges it. Luther used the example of the wolf and the sheep. And the wolf comes and devours the sheep in the Lord's Supper. That's kind of what happens. We sinful wolves come and devour the Lamb of God, and then we become that Lamb of God. Christ covers us. Christ offers this wonderful, blessed exchange in an ongoing way. The speaker before said that it's the gospel. It's what Christ has done for us. But he hasn't stopped doing it. He continues to come to us, the living Christ, his presence, into our midst for us. That's the heart of it.
We had a call from South County before from Lee. Lee, I'd like you to give us a call back and give us your contact information. We're going to send you a copy of the Blessings of Weekly Communion by our guest, Pastor Ken Weeding. Also, who was it? It was Lowell from Latvia who emailed us a little earlier. And if you'll send us your contact information, we'll send you this book, The Blessings of Weekly Communion. Pastor Ken Weeding is pastor of Luther Memorial Chapel in Shorewood, Wisconsin, author of the book, The Blessings of Weekly Communion. Thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Well, I highly recommend this book because it's not only a theological study of the Lord's Supper, but also an historical study of the practice of the Lord's Supper. It's called The Blessings of Weekly Communion. For more information about this book, you can call Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's called The Blessings of Weekly Communion by Pastor Ken Weeding. 1-800-325-3040. Or visit their website, www.cph.org. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Pastor Peter Bender, a regular guest, about First Communion and Confirmation, another thing about the Lord's Supper that is being recovered from the earliest times of the church. We're broadcasting live from the South Wisconsin District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Pastors Conference. Stay tuned.
Focus. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In what we now know as Paul's passionate letter to the Corinthians, his second letter, he says in chapter 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. How does one conduct that examination, and how does one obtain a correct answer? Let's ask Pastor Peter Kurowski next time on our 10:05 Bible Study.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
This is Kevin McGowan of Heat Up St. Louis. You're seeing squirrels scampering around to store up so they can make it through the cold winter. Well, squirrels aren't the only ones facing winter challenges.
You're right. I'm Dr. James Knight. The elderly and the disabled are often pinching pennies to stay healthy each winter due to high heating bills. At Heat Up St. Louis, we're needing your donations early so we'll be prepared to face a chilly winter.
For tax-deductible donations, 241-7668 or any UMB bank, or visit heatupstlouis.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. 125 national cemeteries can no longer honor military veterans' families with a flag-folding recitation ceremony. Why? Because one person complained that the ritual mentions God, and the National Cemetery Administration and Veterans Affairs caved in. Here's Josh Montez.
Thousands of military families request a flag-folding recitation ceremony for deceased loved ones. It's unofficial, but especially meaningful to families who want to honor a soldier's sacrifice.
The first fold of our flag is a symbol of life. The second fold is a symbol of our belief in the eternal life.
That recitation was banned by the VA until further notice because, as Reese Lloyd with the Defense of Veterans Memorials Project of the American Legion puts it, one person was offended.
One disgruntled narcissist has caused a complete ban affecting how 300 million Americans honor our war dead and our comrades, veterans. And we think it's an outrage.
The VA isn't commenting, nor is it releasing language of the ban. Romy Kilgore with United We Serve calls it a slap in the face to our military.
Our American veterans, you know, they fought and died for our beliefs and our right to express them. We owe them nothing less than that.
If military families wish to continue the flag-folding recitation, Doug Napier with the Alliance Defense Fund is standing by.
Veterans and their families have First Amendment rights just like everyone else, and they shouldn't be curtailed because one person complains.
The ceremonies are performed by voluntary Memorial Honor Detail teams. For Family News and Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
According to a spokesperson for the National Cemetery Administration, the new policy was supposed to be an internal working document, not meant for public distribution. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Every parent wants their child to be nice, right? What would you say if someone told you that could be dangerous? On the next Focus on the Family broadcast, learn about the difference between character and goodness and how you can build biblical strengths in your child. Go deeper than just the outward appearance on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Jeff Walls is the co-author of our book of the month for October, Lutheran Pastors and Politics: Issues in the Public Square. You can learn more from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or find the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Lutheran Pastors and Politics costs $27.99 plus shipping and handling. Lutheran Pastors and Politics, our Issues Etc. book of the month for October.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilken. We're broadcasting from the South Wisconsin District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Pastors Conference at Heidel House in Green Lake, Wisconsin. Day two of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. We can take your phone calls and your email here as usual. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And that in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're going to be talking about First Communion and Confirmation. But first, we really need to talk about baptism and confirmation. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, a little phrase that I had to practice an awful lot the first time I had him on the air because there are lots of K sounds in there, but no K's, only C's, the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Was it chosen for its deliberate alliteration, Pastor Bender?
Absolutely. Those can become members of the CCA who can say Concordia Catechetical Academy.
So I'm a member now, is that?
That's right.
Okay, I've said it enough. I'm sure I have.
As often as you've promoted us over the air, you are very much a member.
Oh, well, thank you very much. It's nice to know. Is there a pin or a card or some kind of a Cadillac that is involved in the membership?
It's just the knowledge that that you belong.
All right. I guess that will have to do. Where did confirmation come from? What's its genesis in the practice of the church?
That's a good question. If I were listening and I didn't know anything about First Communion confirmation or had just a very cursory knowledge, I would think, boy, this is a boring topic. I want to turn off the radio. First Communion confirmation has everything to do with pastoral care, wanting our people to know Christ. and preaching the gospel, calling people to repentance and faith in Christ, and administering baptism for the forgiveness of sins. There are a lot of views in the Western Church about confirmation. What is it, and what is going on? Roman Catholics, for example, believe that confirmation is one of seven sacraments, that it actually bestows the commodity of grace and helps a person then with this grace received in the sacrament of confirmation, along with the grace received in the other sacraments, to do the good works necessary to justify themselves. But actually, confirmation is the title of a blessing that's about 2,000 years old. It goes back to the early baptismal liturgies in the first three centuries of the Church, before the legalization of Christianity under Constantine. The catechumenate, that group of adults that were going through catechesis instruction on the road to baptism, could last 1, 2, sometimes even 3 years during the period of persecution and before the legalization of Christianity. And then when their baptisms took place, the baptisms of adults and of the children of whole households, once the adults were baptized, or catechized, then the entire household was baptized. After they came up out of the water, this blessing was spoken. The Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given you the new birth of water and of the Spirit, and has forgiven you all your sins, strengthen you with his grace to life everlasting. And in the baptismal liturgies, that was called the confirmation. It confirmed what had happened and what had been conferred upon the catechumenate in the waters of baptism, namely the gift of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, and that those baptized candidates were now confirmed in the faith.
So confirmation in its genesis was really more connected, if we can say this, more connected to the sacrament of baptism than to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper per se.
That's right. In a certain sense, when it took place right there, immediately following the administration of holy baptism, the Church was saying of those baptized, here is a Christian. They're baptized, they're clothed with the death and resurrection of Christ. They are justified, they're declared righteous, they're forgiven all their sins, and now they are welcomed to commune at the Lord's table to receive his body and blood. And so in the early Church, there was a history of the communing of infants and children at least once, right after baptism, because their baptism conferred faith, and they were considered to be fully members of the Church, and that Christ had withheld nothing from them. Later, it began to develop that communion for infants and children was separated out because the infants and children did not have the instruction that the adults had. So while they may have communed initially as infants, they didn't commune again until they received more instruction. And then what happened is a confirmation became separated from the actual sacrament and liturgy of holy baptism into a separate rite that was administered later to those children who had been baptized as infants, but who were not admitted to the Lord's table until they were then more fully catechized.
Okay, all of this seems to say a couple of things. First of all, that the earliest Christians considered it absolutely normal to baptize infants.
That's right.
They considered baptism to bestow all those things mentioned in that blessing that you mentioned.
That's right.
And
that blessing, you know, if you think of Acts chapter 2, at the end of Peter's great Pentecost sermon, they're cut to the heart by his preaching. He called them to repentance and faith in Christ. And then, what shall we do? Faith has been kindled by his word. And then Peter directs them immediately to holy baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then he spells out the blessings for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say concerning baptism, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off in sin and unbelief, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so I would argue that at the baptism of that John the baptizer administered, preparing the way for Christ's coming, adults with their children came out, they heard his preaching, and then whole households were baptized there. And that practice continued throughout the book of Acts. Whole households were baptized. But the church, down through her history, is constantly grappling with the apostolic word, like in the Gospels and in the epistles. What does it mean for contemporary practice? In other words, at that time. I mean, the early church, you had a great flood of adult converts coming into the church, and they had lots of catechesis going on prior to their baptism. And then with the legalization of Christianity, the age of infants were always baptized, but there were fewer and fewer adult baptisms, and therefore there was less and less catechesis prior to the baptism. So what was done with that? Well, the church recognized we don't want to lose the catechesis. And I think a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where St. Paul talks about the Lord giving to Paul the words and of the Lord's Supper. You know, I delivered to you that which I also received, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and so forth. At the end of those words, St. Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, now it's typically translated, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. A lot of the liturgies have it that way. Most English translations have it that way. You proclaim the Lord's death. So the very act of participating in the sacrament, it's speaking of the words of institution, the distribution of the Lord's body and blood, its reception proclaims the Lord's death. But actually, the same Greek verb that you proclaim the Lord's death is the same form as you are to proclaim the Lord's death. And I would argue that for faithful reception of the Lord's Supper, there needs to be the proclamation of the Lord's death in terms of preaching repentance and proclaiming the forgiveness of sin, so that catechumens, the baptized, are drawn to hunger for the Lord's Supper. So that I won't deny that the actual celebration of the sacrament also proclaims the Lord's death. Certainly the words of institution do. But Paul's concern in Corinth was that people were coming to the Lord's Supper, they were getting drunk and so forth. They were not recognizing what it is that they were doing there, and the ongoing call to repentance and faith in Christ and what he gave in the sacrament and what its benefits were was something that was lacking. What is it that creates that? Well, faithful preaching, faithful catechesis, that's necessary for faithful administration and reception of the Lord's Supper. So what I would argue that the emphasis ought to be, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, as directive to the pastors of the church what they are to do. And so that takes in both their preaching in the divine service and catechesis leading up to that.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're talking about First Communion and Confirmation. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. We are coming to you live this Monday from the South Wisconsin District Pastors Conference of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You can give us a call with a question or a comment. The phone numbers still work, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. So before we go on that track any farther, let's clear up the history. How is it that we got from 1st, 2nd, and perhaps early 3rd century Christianity, where where confirmation is in fact really a confession of what baptism is and
what it confers.
What it confers, and it's connected, obviously, in Paul's mind with the reception of the Lord's Supper and with the instruction that is going to be necessary for the reception of the Lord's Supper. How do we get to the point where in the Western Church, confirmation is broken off to become regarded as its own separate sacrament that gives a different quality or a different kind of grace to the believer?
Well, you certainly have, in the New Testament, clear word of God instituting holy baptism. You've got the commands of our Lord, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. You'll find no such command instituting a rite or a sacrament of confirmation. And you won't find it because, as I indicated, that original confirmation blessing was part of the ancient liturgy of holy baptism. And so a lot of times what happens in the church is we get engaged in a practice and we forget why we're doing it, or we forget the history, where it came from. And I think that's certainly the case concerning confirmation. When, as it began to develop, that the age of baptism became more exclusively, it was always infant baptism there, but more exclusively only infant baptism. Then with that, the realization that there needed to be catechization of those baptized infants as they grew older. And in the West, how infants did not continue to commune. Confirmation then began to develop into, we need to have some sort of rite of passage that marks a transition from the catechizing of children who are not communing but had been baptized to the time where they begin communing. And so confirmation became that rite of passage from the non-communing baptized children to the communing baptized children or young adults.
In their desire to see this instruction take place, was the church simply following the guidance of Scripture there? Christ speaks those words in part of baptism, make disciples of all nations, baptizing and by teaching.
Yeah, it's the concern for catechization goes right back to the words that our Lord used in instituting the sacrament of holy baptism, as you just indicated. But the church is always grappling, how do we do that? What's the best way of going about it? I think the early church, well, let me backtrack just a little bit. We sometimes have a very romantic attraction to the past. We need to learn from the past. But we can never simply take what was done in the past and put it in the present and say, this is the way we ought to do it. Because our context is different from the ancient context, no matter how much we might see similarities. And we can never fully appreciate or understand the culture of what it was like to come out of Judaism, for example, and a church which was so heavily Jewish in orientation, and to deal with the circumcision problem that the apostles had to deal with. No matter how much we study it, there's nothing like having been there to really understand what they were grappling with. And I think that the early church practice of having a catechumenate that went 2 and 3 years and then baptism is not necessarily a good thing. In the Acts of the Apostles, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah about the suffering servant. And then Philip comes to him, do you understand what you are reading? And he says, how can I unless someone teaches me? Great catechetical moment there. And so Philip gets aboard the chariot and begins to open up to him the scriptures of the Old Testament, saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and that suffering servant is Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and so forth. And the Ethiopian says, what hinders me from being baptized? And then Philip says, do you believe in Jesus Christ and so forth? Yes, I do. And they stop the chariot and here's water and he's baptized. Then the catechesis continues. That's certainly the case in Acts chapter 2 after Pentecost. They hear Peter's preaching, they're cut to the heart, they're baptized, and then they continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship.
So when you said it's not necessarily a good thing that the earliest, well, okay, let me restate that. The earliest Christians, for their reasons, decided that the period of instruction would be, by our standards, rather lengthy.
That's
and they
right.
were extremely cautious, it seems, about admitting people to the Lord's Supper without very thorough instruction.
Well, they were actually cautious about baptizing
okay.
people without very thorough instruction.
So,
because then once they were baptized, they were immediately admitted to the Lord's table.
Why were they cautious, first of all?
They were cautious because they wanted them to know the faith and to know it well. The church was under a time of great duress through persecution, and they did not want to be simply sowing the seed out there and have faith taking root in shallow soil, and then persecution, they renounce the faith and fall away. So it was out of the concern for Christians apostatizing that they delayed baptism. And you see that in some of the church fathers and some of the politicians, you know, at the time, we don't want to get baptized too soon. We'd want to delay it until we're about to die, and then, you know, we won't have the run the risk of falling away.
Interesting. So in our modern context, you had said, or I think I heard you say, that this lengthy instruction before baptism that is generally conducted for adults, that is adult people desiring baptism, is not necessarily a good idea. Perhaps I didn't hear you explain. Why don't you think it's a good idea?
If we believe what the New Testament teaches concerning baptism, that it works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, when the Word of God calls someone to repentance for their sin, and the confession, I am a sinner, I cannot save myself, and when the Word of God calls them to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, their Savior, who suffered and died for their salvation, and they confess that, they ought to be baptized. And that's actually the pattern in the book of Acts. And some of the practices in the early church, it seemed as if, for those Lutheran pastors who are here, the radio audience may not get my next point, but it's almost as if they wanted them to master Pieper's dogmatics before they were baptized, which is a three-volume set for those who don't know of all of the dogma of the church.
It's unmasterable dogma of
right,
the church, yes.
Exactly.
Okay. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, our in-studio email address, as we broadcast live from Heidel House in Green Lake, Wisconsin, at the South Wisconsin Pastors Conference for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, issuesetc at kfuo.org. Now, I know you have opinions on First Communion and Confirmation, because I hear from many of our listeners on this issue, so feel free to give us a call or approach the microphone here for our in-studio audience, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issuesetc at kfuo.org. Okay, so take us ahead, and I don't want to skip so much history, but time
sure.
does press. Take us ahead to the point where, at the time of the Lutheran Reformation, the reformers there say, look, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they didn't deal so much with the baptism issue. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, they would say someone should know what it is and why they come. Or they'd be more specific and say people should at least know the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer before they're admitted to the Lord's Supper. What was going on in their minds at the time?
Yeah, you're exactly right. Here's what was going on in their minds. Martin Luther encouraged the visitation of the churches in electoral Saxony in the late 1520s. And it finally took place because he was concerned about the care of the parishes and their upkeep and their maintenance, both temporally and then concerned about the doctrine and the life of the Christians. And he also went on some of these visitations. And he had been asking a number of his colleagues to write a catechism for instructing the youth and the adults. It was sorely needed as a part of the reform of the practice of the coming out of the Reformation. And so when he went on those visitations, he exclaims, and it's recorded in his preface to the small catechism, "Good God, what wretchedness I beheld. The common person knows practically nothing of Christian doctrine. They've been baptized, but they don't know the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, and yet they're admitted to the Lord's Supper." and he considered this an abomination. And that's what triggered Luther to recover and put in plain and simple forms what has been the Church's catechism, the Church Catholic's catechism, namely an emphasis on the Ten Commandments, God's law, the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the essential confession and statement of the faith, born of the Scriptures, and the Lord's Prayer. Those three texts were the Church's catechism from the Church Catholic, and those three texts have actually been used as the basis for catechesis down through the centuries. It's not uniquely Lutheran at all. And he recovered the understanding that the Ten Commandments are the law in the Church's use of it. While we use it to teach morality and ethics, to be sure, its main function is to preach repentance, to show us our sin and how much we need a Savior. And if they don't know the Ten Commandments or how they're to be used, Luther would argue, how can they partake of the Lord's Supper beneficially? And then the Creed, you would understand, proclaims the faith, all that God has done for us in love to save us from our sins. And then the Lord's Prayer, how one appropriates these gifts that the Creed proclaims, namely by faith. And prayer is the voice of faith that cries out to God and claims the promises there. And so those three parts, which are the basis of Luther's small catechism, but of the catechism of the Church Catholic, became kind of a framework for the catechumen to understand who they were, the relationship to God, and what Christ promised and offered in the gospel and in the sacraments.
With only 30 seconds, was that just another way of saying, as Luther says elsewhere, when someone wants to come to the sacrament, they need to know what it is, that is the sacrament,
that's right,
and why they come? Is it just another way of stating that?
Now, who receives the sacrament worthily? We heard in the last hour, it's his true body and blood given and shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. Who receives it worthily? Well, that person who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins, and faith in these words is what makes one worthy to come. And notice, to believe those words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, means you're repentant. You acknowledge your sin, you believe it's real, and you can't save yourself, and you confess it. And at the same time, you hold that Christ is your salvation, who now gives himself to you in his body and blood for your forgiveness in the sacrament.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're talking about First Communion and confirmation. Now, you say you've talked a lot about baptism. Yeah. You talked a lot about the Lord's Supper. Yes. What have you said about confirmation? Well, confirmation is kind of that thing that can't be talked about unless you understand baptism and the Lord's Supper. It fits between the two as a necessity. Sometimes it fits a little closer to the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it fits a little closer to baptism. But it's always there when we come back. People say, well, isn't it that time for the young person, usually 12, 13 years old, that adolescent, that difficult, almost uninstructable adolescent, to stand before the congregation and put in their own words what it is they really believe about Jesus, or at least say it in the church's words. We'll be right back. Stay tuned.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.